now is I work with something called the Israel Allies Foundation. It is not a ministry. It is a nonprofit, educational nonprofit that what we do is we educate parliamentarians around the world. We find parliamentarians and we educate them on political issues of Israel so that in their parliaments they can present legislation that would be pro-Israel. And it's not a Christian organization. It is a Jewish Christian organization based in Washington, D.C., headquartered in Jerusalem. And we do not work for the Israeli government, but we work with the highest levels of the Israeli government. We also work with Christian leaders around the world, bringing together Jews and Christians on these issues of, for instance, Jerusalem. Most Christians are aware that the world's policy at this point is to divide Israel into two countries. And wherever you stand on that, I mean, I personally have a very strong stand against that idea, and most of the people I know do. Most of the people I work with, both on the Jewish and Christian side, are not favorable toward that idea at all. We don't think it's biblical. We don't think that it's going to work geopolitically. But what most people are not aware of and really get pretty excited about, passionate about when they hear about it, is that it is the intent of the world body and it is the current intent of our administration here in the United States to divide Jerusalem into two cities, into two capitals. Now, I'm old enough to have grown up with an East and West Berlin. If you've ever been to Israel, you've probably seen Bethlehem and been to Bethlehem. And around Bethlehem, there's a huge wall. I hate that wall. They hate that wall. Everybody hates that wall. More importantly, everybody hates what that wall represents. Because until it was built, they were having daily bombings and shootings. They were having daily people, every day, someone being attacked because the radicals had embedded themselves so deeply in Bethlehem, that there is a connection, by the way. I'll get there. That was a Freudian slip, but it's still true nonetheless. But the Islamic terrorists were coming. They were coming. And of course, a lot of their justification is that the Israelis have no right to be there. The Jewish people have no tie to the land, and et cetera. And they were coming out every day. So Israel built a wall, and it went down to almost zero, those terror attacks. I got news for you. If the world divides Jerusalem, that will return. There will be another wall. It will be just like East and West Berlin. And on the side of the Israelis, it will be blessed. On the side of the Palestinians, I would sorrow to see what would happen to them, their jobs, their safety. For women, women's rights would disappear. It would begin to look like what you see all over the other parts of the world. And I'm from a purely geopolitical standpoint, and as someone who believes in democracy and believes in the right of humans to have a good life and a peaceful life, I think it's a horrible thing. But biblically, it's even worse. It puts us against what God has said about Israel. So I'm not here today to talk so much about that, but I wanted you to know that's what I do. Because when I talk about Jerusalem, I'm going to be jumping. You have to just expect this. You've got, thankfully, I've got two bookends. I had Bishop Paul Zink last night, and tonight is Don Finto. And these are two guys that are so steeped in the biblical issues of Israel. You will lack nothing as a result of hearing from me. You will get, the only thing I'll do is, unfortunately, just make more space in between. But while I will talk about some of the spiritual issues, because that's the title of my message right now, which is the spiritual significance of Jerusalem, you're going to find very quickly that I will be flowing back and forth, not only into my personal experience, but also hopefully inviting you to think about what does it mean to really support Jerusalem? And how far should that support go? And what would that require of me? Remember that passage of scripture? What hath the Lord required of me? I got news for you. He's requiring some things from us. And I think that If we're going to talk about Israel and we're going to talk about Jerusalem, you cannot stay away from the geopolitical realities of what we're talking about. And so, please forgive me if you have no interest in that. That's your warning. And so you can turn off your own recorder if you like and just not pay that much attention and only pop in when it's something that is relevant. But I do feel a necessity to talk about some of these things in particular. Now, it would be impossible, I mean absolutely impossible, to exaggerate Jerusalem's spiritual importance, both to Judaism and to Christianity. It is an absolute fact and often stated reality that there, without Jerusalem, there is no Judaism. It has no, there's no such thing as Judaism apart from Jerusalem. It is central to their faith. Literally, from around the world, when those who are practicing Judaism pray, they turn toward Jerusalem to pray. Their constant thing whenever I'm around them is, see you next year in Jerusalem. That's the way you close almost everything. See you next year in Jerusalem. Well, this isn't some new thing since 1948. This is the way it's been for thousands of years. And it is the core of what they believe. The promise of God for them is material. It's not simply words in a book or spoken by a preacher or a prophet. It is a material reality. In fact, I love it when they bless the food. When they ask God to bless the food, they do it completely different than we do. And I have to say, frankly, we're wrong and they're right on this one. They don't say, Lord, bless this food and sanctify it for the use of our body or whatever other prayers we use. What they'll say is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth or wine from the earth. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. What does that mean? Blessed are you. Why do they do that? Because for them, the fact the food is there is the reality that God has fulfilled his promise, because that's what he said. When you go into the land, there'll be honey, there'll be fruit. There'll be bread, there'll be wine. I will bless you in the land. And when they see the food, it is the sign of the blessing. So why would I ask God to bless the blessing? So the blessing is not to bless the blessing. The blessing is to bless God, because he fulfilled his promise. And so Jerusalem is the sign of the blessing. You guys know the passages. Like I said, I'm the latecomer. Unless you are as ignorant as I, you probably know all of the passages that have to do with the promises of God to Israel. All of the specific places. I'm sure you can quote them. You can say them one after the other. We're going to look at a couple of them today, but they're the ones that are always stated. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a city where God has chosen to put his name. Oh, they're there. The Bible's full of them. In fact, it's so full of them, the Bible mentions Jerusalem 806 times. The word Jerusalem. 660 times in the Old Testament and 146 times in the New Testament. But in addition to that, scores of times, in addition, it's also mentioned by a synonym, like the city of God. Or the city of David. I mean, or Mount Zion. All of those are references to Jerusalem. When a Jewish person hears that, who is a person of faith, what they hear is Jerusalem. Whether it's city of God or whether it's Mount Zion or Zion. And so when you add all of those in, I mean, it's just the Bible is replete with mentions of Jerusalem. But watch this. As far as the traditional Jew who actually practices his faith, the Jewish liturgy includes more than 50 such references. In other words, every time they do the liturgy, every time of any holiday, it's got more than 50 references to it, or their daily prayers. And then on top of that, mealtime prayers add an additional 13 mentions of Jerusalem. 13 more. So, I mean, that's when I say, I'm not overstating the point when I say there is no Judaism without Jerusalem. All of a sudden, none of their sentences make sense. But certainly the way that they understand the promise of God and so on. So this is not, while it is a geopolitical issue, it is not merely a geopolitical issue or a matter of fairness about where Jews live. Because let's face it, Jews have lived all over the world. And they still live all over the world. But that has nothing to do, it has nothing to do with the presence of Jews. It has to do with a promise that stands from God himself, that he's made a promise to the Jewish people with regard to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to make another statement that may hit you a little harsh or hard. Or you might want to go think about it. And that is, in the same way there is no Judaism apart from Jerusalem, there is no Christianity apart from Judaism. We are rooted. We are grafted on to the root. And so then it would say, then if you take that out, if you take that method of thinking to the next step, I could honestly say there is no Christianity without Jerusalem. Because the promises that we have are rooted in the promises to the Jews, and that's all rooted to Jerusalem. And so here's the crazy thing. Because of the way history has borne itself out, is that Christianity evolved away from Jerusalem. I mean, we evolved away theologically. We evolved because for us, Christianity, our faith in Christ is very portable. And in truth, it really is. I mean, it's a very personal thing, and it's a very portable thing, and it's been able to spread all over the world and manifest itself in all kinds of cultures. And so in that sense, it's a very portable thing. But the downside of that is our faith has evolved away from Judaism and away from Jerusalem. And so a lot of people like yourselves have looked at that, and you're going like, well, we need to fix that. I'm getting me a tambourine, learning how to sing Semitic songs. And while that's all nice and good, that's fine. I mean, they think it's kind of crazy, but that's okay. We can do that. We can wave our flags and we can love Israel and those kind of things. But the reality is we need to get back to the theological piece here and understand that we're not going to be able to culturally become more connected to Judaism. It begins as a matter of faith. And it requires some real serious Bible study and some very serious thinking through and going through the processes of how does this apply? I'm not to become Jewish in the sense that as a Gentile, I don't need to become Jewish so that God will love me more. Wearing phylacteries will not help. But now that is, I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it's a nice identification. I mean, it's way better becoming that than identifying with some other very false religion. But I'm just saying that that's not necessarily going to change anything. It really has to become something way more interior than that. And there really has to be a drawing of the Lord to the realities and then the application of what that means in your life. So what I'm trying to say is trying to look more Judaic outwardly in our worship or any other way is not the key. The key is beginning a journey of faith back to Jerusalem. Christianity has evolved away from Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem can help us because I don't have to dress like a city. I don't have to act like a city. But I can certainly identify with the city that God has declared that his own name has been placed there. And so now that begins to come back to my life in a way. And I can tell you from my personal experience, it came back to my life in a way that started to change me from my very first step on the streets of that holy city. Both Judaism and Christianity was driven from Jerusalem at certain points of history. But somehow we need to get back to Jerusalem in our hearts. If you can get there personally, I would say do it. It might make you a little crazier than you are even now, but I would still say do it. It's worth the risk. They actually have something called Jerusalem fever. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So it's a little risky. But if you've never been, I would encourage you to go. But if you can't go, don't worry about it. You're going to get there anyway, because the Bible tells us that heaven is the new Jerusalem. And so you'll get there. Don't worry about it. I'd love to talk about heaven for a minute, the new Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot about it, but it's really big. If you take the numbers that it runs, that it has there, it's 1,000 miles tall, 1,000 miles wide, and 1,000 miles deep. If you just put one level on every mile, it's not hard to understand how you can take all of humankind that has come to the Lord and put them in that city. I mean, this city is going to be something else. And we're just now starting to figure out how to bring light in, under things and all. Jesus will be the light of the city, and the walls are translucent, and the streets are made of gold. But it's not gold like you're wearing. It's translucent, it says. It's so pure, it's translucent. It's like fiber optics. The whole place is a fiber optic place, resplendent with the light of Christ. But I digress. All right, so I would love to talk to you about heaven. Listen to me, by the way. We don't talk enough about heaven as believers on earth these days. We sort of lost that as a part of our theological underpinning. Not a good idea, because heaven is real, and heaven is something that I don't want to hang on to this life so tightly that I lose that opportunity. And I'm really glad Carlos is still with us, but I'll be glad when he's in heaven too, because I'll see him there as well. And I'll be better looking, hopefully, there in heaven. I'm counting on all that light not being like the bathroom mirrors in some of these hotels that I look into. That's really ugly. Okay. You just don't even want to see that. I call this sometimes mysteries on the mountain. My own journey is one of mystery when it comes to Israel, when it comes to Jerusalem in particular. There's something about the way God works where he's always calling to us from a cloud, and then he's calling us into the cloud. Whether it's on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, or whether it's Moses on the mountain. You get all these pictures biblically of God speaking from a cloud. How about when Jesus was baptized? Isn't that what happened on that day? And here's the thing. It does offer a certain amount of confusion when God does this. On the day that Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven cries out, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." That's what some people heard. You know what a lot of other people heard? Something completely different than that. It's like they couldn't hear. What was that? What did they say? I didn't get that. And what I'm trying to say to you is, even when God makes it easy, he speaks to us verbally, we still have a hard time hearing, because we don't hear with our ears. We hear deeper than that. The Bible talks about having ears and cannot hear, and having eyes and cannot see. But frankly, we like a very tactile world. I mean, show it to me. I want to see it. And we like to be able to see it and touch it and understand it and calculate it and put it into our iPhone or whatever it is. We want to be able to take pictures of it and show it to other people. Right? When we have a spiritual experience, we want that. Just speaking of, just yesterday as I'm coming home, the cab driver picks me up. I was in a meeting out by near the New Freedom Center where the World Trade Towers were. And my cab driver comes, he picks me up, and he's all excited. I mean, the guy's effervescent. I go, "What's up?" He says, I just carried the Pope's chalice. I had an entourage. I took him in the cab and dropped off the chalice. I don't know if any of you saw that last night. He had this one with USA. That's what he had just carried. They had carried it there. And he's got a picture of it. He said, "They let me take a picture of it." I said, "Well, that's really cool. How does that make you feel?" He said, "Well, I feel very, did he put it? It wasn't skeptical. It was something like he just didn't have much hope. I don't remember the word he used. I said, really? Talk that out with me a little bit. And then he began to tell me, he said, when I was a little boy, I woke up one day and I felt pure and right with God. And he said, things in my life have taken me away from that. I said, really? Talk that out with me a little. Come to find out he was from Ecuador. He used to be an evangelist with the Assemblies of God. He had some serious disappointments in his life. So, isn't God good? God loved that guy so much, he put the Pope's chalice in his car just to open up a conversation with me. That's great. I love this stuff. Who does this stuff but God? Who could figure that one out? What a side story to all the cameras that are walking around watching Francis. And this guy, he's getting right with God because he carried a cup in his car. It's just great. I prayed with him. His name is Felix. If you think about it, pray for Felix that his faith would not fail. He was crying by the time he dropped me off at JFK. God is always speaking. Let's just assume that, folks. That God's voice, even when the cloud, we like to think of the cloud as always being the cloud of glory, and it was. I mean, there's some scripture that talks about the cloud coming in and filling the place and the glory of God's there, and they can't minister and all this stuff. But, man, the cloud is around a lot. Most of the time, it just looks like a cloud. Most of the time, it just requires us to take steps when we can't really see more than the first step we're going is. You know, you really are hoping Shirley's behind you. You know, Shirley and mercy and goodness kind of. So somebody's backing you up because you're taking steps of faith and you can't see anything. And I know a lot of times it feels that way. It feels that way in your marriage. It feels that way with your kids. By the way, Dr. Steve, you really owe me. You've brought so much pain into my life. He delivered all four of my children. Here, now you deal with this. and I love my kids, but how, you know, as parents, you know how it goes. We weren't ready for that. In fact, you say I do, and you don't even know what you did. And I'm, you know, 42 years later, it's still coming to me exactly. What did I do? Then you have kids, and they don't come with manuals or anything, not even a good app on your phone. There's nothing. It's just like, figure it out, right? So life, honestly, is precisely that. It is a cloud through which you're looking and taking steps of faith. Now, when we get to Israel, I think it's even more mysterious. It's so complicated. Of how we as believers are to be fundamentally faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the call of God on us and the command of God on us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to be faithful with that. And then deal with this very unique people in the earth who have, in many cases, been schooled from the very moment they could really be educated. All of the things that would ever keep them from trusting what any of us as believers say. The believers in Jesus. They're imprinted. I was talking to one guy when I first went to Israel. And I don't know how it came up. But he said, you realize that we have a whole generation that has no grandmothers or grandfathers. No uncles. They were all killed. A whole generation that grew up without that. On my first trip to the Knesset, it happened to be Holocaust Day in Israel. And I'm walking back up out of the Knesset where we had had just a really fine meeting with some of the leadership. And I'm walking up, and as I got up, it has like this grand hall that you go in as you come in. And I get up the steps and I'm about to go out the front doors, but there are about 100 Holocaust survivors there on Holocaust Day. All of them with their numbers. I could barely walk through the crowd. My shame and horror was so great. Well, you say, well, you didn't have anything to do with that. You're right, I didn't. But they think I did. Because they've heard the stories of Christmas songs being sung as their families were marched to the gas chambers. And I may not want to own that. I don't want to. But I can't distance myself from it as a reality. That no matter how different I feel, I have to go over a mountain first. And the only thing that will get me over that mountain, which is such a mystery to me, because sometimes it's just step by step, person by person. In my case, it gives me a chance to actually act on their behalf geopolitically. But I can't count on the fact that they're going to make the connection, that that's the love of God in me, though it does seem to be percolating a bit. It does seem that that comes through from time to time, like my little conversation with the driver taking me back from the hospital. I get those conversations actually quite regularly. I get a touch on the hand. I mean, just sometimes I'm at a restaurant and somehow a conversation comes up with someone next to me and they ask me what you do, because people often do that, and I begin to tell them. And I just had it happen on my way home after the cab driver. I was waiting in the Sky Club in JFK and sat next to a lady, and she's from South Florida, and she was headed over to Venice, and Jewish. And we began to talk, and pretty soon there was a tear in my eye, a tear in her eye. And we shared a moment that I can't really explain it to you. I'm just trying to say, here's what I'm trying to do, guys. I know that you get a lot of good stuff on Israel and Christians and Christians loving Israel. I'm trying to tell you that we've got to get it down onto the material level. We have to get it down into the place where it's a part, an active part of our lives. And that we are in very specific ways living that out. And isn't that the way all faith is, really? I mean, doesn't it kind of turn your kids off when you preach at them? Really? It does. Now, they can't quite get over it later. And, my kids are all serving God. And I'm thankful for that. But it was not an easy path for them. Or us. I found out finally that my preaching made a lot less difference than how I actually lived and the values that they saw in our lives. And over time, my voice got quieter, but my influence increased. And so there's something to learn from that, isn't there? All right. So I'm talking about mysteries on the mountain. God pulling us up into a cloud where we can't really see things. Now, while it's true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so all of us see beauty differently, right? So we get in there and we see something different. Even though beauty is in the eye of the beholder, there are things that rise above common preferences that are called masterpieces. You know, art is a funny thing, isn't it? I'm a bit of an artist, and I love art. I love all kinds of art, but I'm oftentimes just really amazed. Okay, that's art. That doesn't speak to me. It doesn't grab me. But even though all of us have preferences of art, I'm quite sure if we went around the room, all of us, there's some things. Ooh, that's ugly. Ooh, that's really nice. But there's some things that rise above personal preferences. Those become what we call masterpieces. And it doesn't matter where they are or who's looking at it. Doesn't matter whether it's somebody from the bush or somebody from, well, one of the bushes. Whatever level of life they may have come from, they look at that, and most people would look at that in awe. What I'm trying to tell you is God is always speaking, and God is always present, and he's always doing things. But there are times when at some point personal preferences get lost in the fact that a masterpiece level voice from God, a masterpiece level thing happens that rises up right in the middle of all this mystery, and everybody's scratching their head saying, man, that is different. That is special. And then you stop just kind of giving it a glance, and you take and you spend time and you study and you begin to see something that, wow, I've never seen this before. How could have this been produced? I'm telling you right now, I think we're in a masterpiece level timing of God when it comes to Israel. While we're still all trying to figure our formulas out and work out, you know, how do you do that and what does it mean and what does it mean for me? This masterpiece level moment we're in just demands that you stop and pay attention. Now, I don't think you'd be here on a Saturday morning when the sun's actually shining. Nice to see. It's really pretty. I looked up yesterday and I saw this ball of light in the sky. And I was, what is that? Oh, yeah, I live in the sunshine state. And there it is. It came back. It still loves us. And you get into this moment and you're looking around and it is different. There's a blinding reality to the connection between Christians and Jews, and Christians and Jews and Israel, and Christians and Jews and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of those masterpieces, by the way. It's always there. Now, I've been to much more beautiful cities, truthfully. I mean, there's some really beautiful cities around the world. Cape Town, South Africa, great city, beautiful. Vancouver, beautiful city. New York City at night when you can't see the rats. But it is beautiful at night. It's stunning. It's a masterpiece level. But there's something about Jerusalem. It is not, it's not an ugly city. It's just not a beautiful city. But from the moment you first lay eyes on her, there's something that awakens. Something that's happening there. And where I want to get you tonight, today, is to not be enamored by it, but be awakened to it. To the design and the designer that's behind it. Why? Because somehow we're in a masterpiece level moment of history. And we have some hard decisions to make individually. Now, I'm asking a lot because the cat has fleas and the oil needs to be changed. And I mean, we have busy lives. I was busy when Israel came into my life. I was busy when Jerusalem popped in. I was busy. I'm still busy. I'm still busy with other things. But the fact of the matter is, it has intruded in on that space. And I can't quite take my eye off of her. Because she is masterpiece level. There's something of the breath of God there that is unlike any other place, any other thing. Why has this little dusty town become the epicenter of the news every day? The epicenter of geopolitical forces, the envy of others. How did this happen? And you walk around and you're going, why does everybody want this? I mean, the falafels are good. That, admittedly, they're really, really good. But why does everyone want this space? Because God has taken a city and he has put his name there. And he's lifted it up into a place where the whole world is jealous of her and wants her. It's not her outward beauty. I have a beautiful wife. Some of you know who she is. Sharon Williams. She's gorgeous. She always has been. But I really couldn't see her beauty because she was so pretty for so long. Because her beauty far exceeds what you see. Her beauty is her willingness to go lay her life down in China or South Africa and pick babies up off of garbage piles. And take ladies from right here, there. And if that's not enough, take South African ladies who don't have a big enough world vision for the world. They're in China with her right now. She's got four of them with her. It's that beauty that I see. But it took a long time for me to get past her physical beauty to see who she is. That's Jerusalem. It's kind of stunning at first because it's historic and it's special and golly, you've heard about it your whole life, but then you start to see what it's really like, traffic jams and crazy drivers and rude people cutting in line in front of you, and after a while it starts to wear on you, doesn't it? I mean, I've had the Israelis tell me multiple times, there's no wonder why the world hates us. They know it. They laugh about it. They think it's funny. It's reality. I remember when I went to a blessing one time to a Jewish synagogue. They had just opened, and I was invited by the rabbi to come and do a blessing, which was really incredible. And we're standing out there, and they're doing the opening. They're about to have this blessing ceremony, and there's a big fight that breaks out in front of big fight. Everybody's yelling at each other. They're yelling, you know, and it looks almost like it's going to come to fisticuffs. And the rabbi, Rabbi Eli turns around. Eliezer ben Yehuda. And Rabbi turns around. He looks at me. He says, "So you think you have problems? Try being a rabbi." Well, so I would say to a rabbi here, if you think you have troubles, try being a rabbi in Israel. Now try it in Jerusalem. I'm just saying it's not an easy place for anybody. But somehow, with all of its warts and cracks and problems and confusion, there's something that is masterpiece there that I cannot explain to you. You should go. You should go. But if you can't go, I got another way for you to get there. And it's not an inferior way. I certainly shouldn't have to explain this at IHOP. And that is prayer. Because prayer will transport you places where your brain won't get you there. So all of Jewish history is a journey to Jerusalem, and then a journey from Jerusalem, and then a journey back to Jerusalem. And that's also our history. And so somehow we need God to help us catch up in that. Well, what's interesting to me is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46, it says, this is talking about Jesus, and it says in verse 45, we'll back up one. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual." This is interesting to me because I think that there's an application of this to Jerusalem. What we see today of a city sitting in as the capital of Israel is not the fullness of Jerusalem. It is the natural. It is the physical. That's for me. Don't worry, it's from me. I was just a... keep me from losing track. I'm about done. And so somehow the way, let me put it this way. I wrote it down because I wanted to say it right. The earthly does not precede the heavenly. It announces it. The earthly does not precede the heavenly. It announces it, right? The earthly is created as an imperfect example of the perfection that is to come. The earthly only has eternal value as it points to eternity, to what it becomes. So, here's the deal. I can work on adjusting my life for heaven. I can start on it right now by how I treat Jerusalem. I heard someone say one time in one of the events I was in Israel, I think it was a member of Knesset that said it, but he said that Israel is a moral compass for the world. And he said, in fact, the Jews are a moral compass for the world. How they're treated is a revealer of their true morality. And I don't think he was trying to say they were better than everyone else. I think he was just simply saying, look how we've always been treated with such insolence in the world. There's a hatred that doesn't make sense. It defies logic. Why would anybody want to get rid of Israel? They're coming up with the next invention. By the way, this is one of them. How many of you would like to live without a smartphone today? You wouldn't have it if it were not for Israel. I could go through literally hundreds of things that benefit your life every single day, and they're being created in the most volatile place in the world where scientists and engineers live, but they have to be within 11 seconds of a bomb shelter to get up and think out things that are going to make your life better. But that's Israel. So how do I begin to line my life up for heaven? I can start with how I treat Jerusalem right now. So you say, okay, what can I do? Well, we have to begin with prayer. That's why I said this shouldn't be hard for you as we bring this to a close. This ought to be the easiest thing in the world for you guys because you love to pray. But I'd like to add a little bit of context to what it means to pray. Can I do that? Because I love the way you pray. It's really cool. I mean, with the worship and the flow back and forth and the led prayers and the chance for you to do it private. It's a great way to pray. But I'd like to talk about what prayer is for a second. Because the style of prayer is not what it is. All right? What is prayer? Let me tell you, start first by telling you what prayer is not. Prayer is not God management. I've got 42 years now of full-time ministry, and I can tell you that almost every believer I've ever talked to about prayer misunderstands what it is. Almost to the person, not entirely, but almost to the person. They think of it as God management. And how do I know this? Because of the way they pray. They pray as if they're a reporter. Okay, Lord, I'm speaking to you from earth. Here I am right in the middle of all of the problems that are going on. And you probably haven't noticed. I know you're busy, but look at this. And there's this and there's this. And then it's not only reporting. They also then turn into commentary. And so my opinion is this is what you must do. Okay, God needs to be managed. I mean, he's very confused. He's busy. You know, so, I mean, and even when we come into joint prayer, it's really kind of funny. It's almost like we're ganging up on God because he's not being managed very easily. And so if we can get two or more, if we get even more, if I can get 1,000 people praying, it will happen. And I got to tell you something, folks. Prayer is not God management. Prayer is realignment. Prayer is realignment of you and of me into the promises and the will and the purpose and the plan and the timing of God. So prayer is not God management. You just got the best revelation you could ever get. If you'll just take that and run with it and prove me wrong, but you just run with that for a while and see if that's not going to help you as you pray. Prayer is not God management. Let me give you the best example I have of it is Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. So here is God being moved by his own compassion. I'm not having to manage his compassion level. He's moved. He wants something to happen. Listen to what he says. It's really kind of strange in a sense. Because they're weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so here it is. This is really kind of odd. Let me talk you through it real quick. Here, I'm who's Jesus? Jesus is, remember the very first creed of the church was Jesus is Lord. It's the shortest of the original creeds. Jesus is Lord. So who's Jesus? He is Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. So imagine this. So I'm talking to my disciples here. And here I am. I'm the Lord of the harvest. And I move with compassion. Oh, I want to do something. You pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. You get it yet? Follow this now. You read the book. You know the book. They all became the answer to that prayer. Every one of them. They became the answer to that prayer. That's why I'm saying prayer is not God management. Prayer is realignment. Prayer is aligning my time, my talent, my treasure with the will and the purpose and the plan of God in the earth. And he's basically saying, do you want to join with me and to feel my compassion and be a part of the thing that's going to make a difference? That's what prayer is. So prayer, while it begins as something mentally, and then we add the Holy Spirit into it, and it becomes something really spiritual and spirit-led, etc. Prayer actually has an outcome. And the outcome, watch this, it's not what you want changed. It's what is going to change it is what is changed. And that, my friend, is you and me. That's why I tell people prayer is dangerous. If you don't want everything in your life to change, don't pray. Don't. But that's okay, because most of their prayers are useless anyway. Because they're still trying to manage God. So you can pray that kind of prayer all day long. Won't hurt a thing, especially the kingdom of darkness. Won't hurt a thing. But prayer that really realigns your life, your time, your talent, your treasure to the will of God. Yeah, that will change everything. And that's why, for me, when I was invited to come and talk about the spiritual significance of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular, I sandwiched this in between dodging the Pope, and tomorrow morning I head off to Jerusalem, the city of our God. And why this was important to me. Why? Because I wanted to talk to people who know how to pray and challenge you to make the peace of Jerusalem your daily prayer. Everything else too. But don't try to manage it. You know, when you get in the cloud, don't try to clarify everything. You can't get things clear in the cloud. And one of the biggest problems that I have with believers is that they say they trust God, but don't. Stop playing trust when it's not really trust. Did you ever wonder why God doesn't answer a lot of the things that you ask him? It's because it makes no sense for him to answer those things. God's too good to do something stupid in your life. He just is. He won't do it. I remember my kid, Ben Williams is my son. A lot of you know him as the worship leader at 1122. He's my second son. And Ben, when he was always trying to get ahead of everything in life. And when he was about five or six, maybe we were going somewhere, the whole family, all four of the kids, piling into the car. He jumps into the driver's seat. Dad, I want to drive. And he meant it. This was not a joke. I'm saying, no, you can't drive. He said, oh, I can. I've been watching. I said, all right, here are the keys. He takes the keys. He's all excited. He cranked the car up. And then he goes to, I said, now you, what you've got to do is you've got to make sure your feet can touch the pedals. So he goes down there and, you know, the dash is up here. He slides up. He says, Dad, I can't drive. Right. Now back to prayer. You can't drive with your head under the dash. So let the Lord manage himself. And you pray and you be faithful. Let God realign your life, your time, your talent, your treasures to those things. And just watch and see that the Lord's compassion and the Lord's timing is perfect. Trust God. What I did not do today is I did not spend a bunch of time talking about all of the things that you should be afraid of about Israel. And I'll tell you why. Because I would be lying. Because I'm not afraid of any of them. And I'd have to fake it. I would. Because whether I die or whether I live, I am the Lord's. And the worst thing that can happen is I go to heaven. What a deal. That's the worst case scenario. I go to heaven, which means I go to Jerusalem anyway. So if I crash on the way today, I'll get there this today. I mean, it's like I can't lose. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I can't lose, and neither can you. Don't live your life in fear. Don't be running around, and don't conflate every weird thing going on in the world with this. Sort this out from all that other. If you want to believe all that other stuff, fine. That's fine. Prepare for it. Go ahead. But at least pray in faith with me for the peace of Jerusalem. Would you do that? Would you pray for Sharon and me in our work around the world? Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with you guys. And I so appreciate you. I appreciate the fact I've been to IHOP a few times, and I've seen some of you there. And I'm thankful to God for people like you who just get out there and just keep whacking away at the weeds. And it works. Thing about weeds, though, they grow right back. You got to get out there and whack again, right? So keep it up and join with us in prayer. I want to ask you to stand. And we'll close with a prayer for Jerusalem. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe. We lift before you today the place where your name dwells, the city of God, Mount Zion, the light to the world, the city on a hill. Lord, we thank you that you smile upon Jerusalem today. And that while we see the world all around it trying to destroy it, and even its own people contributing to its demise, I thank you, Lord, that you are at work and your hand is not short that it cannot save. And that you, Lord, will finish that which you have begun. And Lord, that you will hold them to your chest. You will take your arms around that city and you will hold it and protect it for eternity. And Lord, we thank you that though we may never again see it with our own eyes in this life, we too will stand in Jerusalem forever and ever. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.